Now let's jump right into what God has for us this morning. There's an old saying that says, if you stand for nothing, you will eventually fall for anything. If you stand for nothing, you will eventually fall for anything. And I could not I can't believe that it's any more true than it is right now in the world we're living in our nation today. Our lack of values has caused us, in the name of tolerance, to accept a new normal for morality, civility, and Christianity. I believe it is an absolute truth that a man not driven by his convictions will certainly be one day steered by his flesh. A man not driven by his convictions certainly one day will be steered by his flesh. Our convictions, our core values as Christians, should be the walls that protect our hearts in Christ Jesus. It should be the fuel that propels our faith to attack darkness. Our convictions are what allows us to stand our ground and not retreat in this broken world, while simultaneously causing us to change and move away from toxic and destructive influences. Our conviction are what maintains our moral compass and true north and redirects it back to true north when we wander away and veer off the path. I've just found over time that compromise is often the path of least resistance that a coward takes as a way of avoiding taking an unpopular stand. The fact is from the very beginning, Christian convictions, that is, have always collided with a culture of compromise. It's always collided with the presence of popular opinion. When it comes to holding firm to our convictions, the world is keeping score. The world looks at what you say you believe. The world looks at what you pray and sees if it lines up with how you act. Trust me, the world is keeping score all the time. So why is this morning so important to our spiritual lives? It's because every moral failure began as a small compromise and the abandonment of your convictions. Every moral compromise began with an abandonment of convictions. Think about it. In the Old Testament, every king who did evil in the sight of the Lord was judged, right? It just says there were these kings, the people of Israel, the God's chosen people. They had kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. The David lingered on the porch too long one night and caught the glimpse of another woman on another porch when he was supposed to be somewhere else. We see in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira, they get distorted about the gift they bring to the church and they lie about it. It has eternal consequences. These all began as small compromises to known truth. You see, I don't believe anyone sets out to destroy their life. I think it just begins to happen a little at a time, inch by compromising inch. And before you know it, you have given away every value that you ever had. It's to surrender integrity without a fight. Listen, I believe, this is what I believe. I'm just going to share it for a second. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, sent by the Father to redeem mankind from sin. I believe that he was born of a virgin, demonstrated power over darkness, was unjustly crucified for my sins and the sins of the world. Then in a monumental act of defiance over death, he rose on the third day. He emptied the tomb. I believe in the Holy Spirit as both comforter and a guide for holy living. I believe that the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the authority of my life, and it is not a book of suggestions. I believe that Jesus was clear about the mission and the vision for those who are called by his name. And anything less than that is plain disobedience. I believe the local church is really the only hope of the world, and that we exist as Jesus did to give ourselves away. This church is my foundation. This is the foundation of my convictions, my prayer life, and my future is anchored on these principles of Jesus Christ. In other words, you need to know this Christianity thing, it ain't a hobby to me. It's not my part-time gig. It's not what I'm doing when I don't have anything else to do. It's not that I don't like to fish. But it's not that I don't know how to fish or wish or whatever it is you do with that pole. It's not that I can't play golf. It's not that I don't have other things. This is the thing. This is my thing. I get up on Monday morning, and this is all I think about it all week long with 1,000 interruptions, is this thing we do here, this thing we do together. It's the only thing I do. So what's anchoring your faith? What have you staked your life on? Are we leading our children in the way, the truth, and the life? Are we doing it with consistency and continuity? Do you know what you've given your life to? Have you measured the costs? Throughout my life, I've experienced people that have wanted to talk me out of my convictions. Right? You may have experienced this too. Mostly to bless or accept their own understanding of what they think life is about. I just won't do it. I won't do it. I'm happy to visit with them. I'm happy to listen to all their arguments. The bottom line is I just won't do it. I never want to compromise my values to accommodate somebody else's agenda. And this is the pressure point in the kingdom. Sometimes there's a temptation to go along, to get along, to not make waves, to let the ends justify the means, or to seek a path of least resistance, all the while ignoring what Jesus said about a narrow road. So Khan, our chair of elders, he and I were talking last week after a meeting, and he and I were talking about it. He says, Corky, when I look at your ministry, I see that you get up every day and you think about the narrow road and sheep that are scattered everywhere and just trying to get us on the narrow road and how much time and energy and effort it takes to keep us on the narrow road, because the narrow road is real. You can believe in the benefits of the wide road, but at the end of your life, the narrow road is the only road that's going to make a difference. So my whole ministry is to gather the flock from the edges of the wide road and help them walk the narrow path. So this morning I want to look at two passages of scripture, one from the book of Galatians and the next one from the book of Acts. So if you'll go to Galatians chapter 1. Now, some of you have been around a long time. Dee Dee knows this for sure. So I did my seminary thesis and dissertation on the book of Galatians. I wrote 98 pages on 6 pages of Bible script. It's impressive. I don't care where you're from. That's impressive, right? I mean, at the end of it, even I was impressed that I had that much to say about 6 pages, right? And there were lots of, I mean, so if you'd like a copy, I'd send you a copy. It's better than Sominex, baby, I'm telling you. All right, Galatians 1:6. Paul writes, I'm astonished that you so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And as we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you've accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, listen, I believe this is the constant temptation for most Christians, is that we want to be liked. We just want to be liked. We want our self-worth to matter. And we want it to matter. It's funny, it's a phrase like self-worth, but it only grows if we feel like other people think we matter. Our self-worth tends to be tied to others in this culture. In today's world, there is zero incentive to go against the flow. I'm reminded of the quote, right is right even if no one is doing it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone's doing it. Listen, I'm no different. I want people to like me. I want to get good emails on Monday morning, not bad emails. I want people to like our ministry. I want people to be excited about our church. I want there to be good things happening all the time, but here's what you need to know. I get up every day, play to an audience of one. Turns out, my salvation is not hinged upon your happiness. Right? That's a shock to some of you, I know. Because you thought all along I was here to make you happy. My popularity is not what's going to get me saved. My faithfulness to the one who climbed on a cross and expects me to be faithful is what my salvation is tied to. I've discovered some people will never like you simply because your spirit irritates their demons. Let that sink in. Some people just aren't going to like you because your spirit irritates their demons. Your presence in faith makes him uncomfortable. Some of you just walk into a room, and it's not because you're trying to be judgmental. It's not because you want to cast judgment. You just walk in a room, and what happens? Your holiness comes out, makes people uncomfortable. I believe that whenever the inappropriate fear of people eclipses the appropriate fear of God, it's a short step to image management. When we fear people and what they think, we tend to develop appeasement strategies in order to minimize the possibility of rejection. The tendency is to manage appearances in order to maintain our popularity. The fact is, it's generally just a form of conflict avoidance to avoid having to take an unpopular stand. Can you imagine being an Old Testament prophet? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the job description of an Old Testament prophet? Listen, we want you to spend every day telling things to people they don't want to hear and then tell them the consequences of their unfaithfulness. Just walk around and do that all day, right? I mean, you'll get invited to many parties, right? You know, it's a lonely job, right? I mean, but you look at Old Testament prophets, this is all they do. They just walk around and condemn things and point light into darkness and people aren't happy with them. I mean, what a miserable job that must have been, right? They don't have many friends. Our denomination, Methodist Church, is going through a time of turmoil over the authority of Scripture. I've spent the last 3 years of my life refusing to cave at the pressure of many of my peers in Methodism to exclude culturally unpopular scriptures from our Bible and theology. I've drawn a line in the sand that I will not cross. You cannot remove a single word from this book and have me go, that's okay.
Amen.
Right? It's just not happening, right? Now, you need to know this has not made me very popular in Methodist clergy circles. I'm not on anybody's Christmas card list, turns out. The fact of the matter is I am the one Orthodox pastor amongst five Orthodox pastors in our district of 70 churches. But my convictions about Scripture will not be compromised under the altar of popular opinion. My integrity is not for sale. And here's the deal. You should not want a pastor who could be easily swayed by the winds of culture. You should demand better than that. I'm just not going to be that guy. Listen, I've been asked to pray at community events only to get there and be told by the leader or who asked me to come that I can't pray in the name of Jesus, that I need to keep it religiously generic. I don't even know what that means, right? I mean, what do? You get the end and just go. Amen to whatever you believe, right? Listen, you got to know, I won't do it. I just won't do it. Jesus is the only reason I pray, right? I mean, he's the only reason I pray. I don't know why you pray, but Jesus dying on the cross is the only reason I pray. They all say the same thing to me. We don't want to offend anyone. But they're not worried about who I might offend. That the one who died for me might take serious offense to the fact that I was cowardice on that moment and caved to that moment, right? So I believe, now you don't have to believe this, but I believe that there's actually going to be a judgment day. I actually believe there's going to be a day where we have to give an account for what we believe. And on that day, I do not want Jesus to go, hey, you remember that day that you were praying at the baseball field and you went religiously generic on me? Right? I don't want to be like, oh man, I knew, you know, I just don't want to do that. I will not do it. At the end of the day, our integrity is all we have. So go to Acts chapter 15. It's a great story. Ministry in the early church is getting traction. Paul has been accepted by the Jerusalem church at much pain. There's a little tension between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church of Gentiles. I mean, things are happening. And we get this kind of collision, this tension that happens in Acts 15, verse 36. It says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see what they're up to, how the things are going. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Now, you just need to pause right there to understand who that is. This is the young man that will eventually write the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. This is the author of this book. Barnabas wanted to take him with them. He's a young guy, young buck, right? But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement. Now, this is politically correct scripture, because my guess is what they had is an all-afternoon argument over this. I don't think they had like two verses of like, we just don't agree, or we'll agree to disagree. I think what they had was a knockdown, drag-out, old-school fight over whether John Mark should or should not go. But at the end of the day, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas because they had chosen to part company. And they left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthened the churches. Now, here's the deal. Man, that Paul, what a jerk. What a jerk. I mean, seriously, come on, Paul. I mean, you just can't suck it up and take Mark. I mean, how much trouble could it be to take Mark? I mean, he's a kid. Suck it up. What a jerk. I mean, doesn't he know one day this kid's going to be famous? He's going to have a book named after him. He's going to be a writer of a whole gospel, right? One day, right? I mean, there's no book of Paul, right? He wrote lots of letters, but his name's not going to be in the book. Mark's going to be in the book. But what if Mark becomes a gospel writer because Paul didn't take him? What if the whole thing doesn't happen if Paul caves and breaks his convictions and his principles and takes him? What if Mark needs the crucible of discipline in order to become the apostle he needs to be? All we know from this story is that Mark has fallen short of Paul's expectation for ministry. And even the pleas of Barnabas, the guy that opened the door for Paul with the Jerusalem council, the guy that paved the way for him, could not sway him. You see, in this story is not about Barnabas or Mark. It is about the kingdom of God and not compromising it for the sake of somebody's feelings. Right now, this is hard for the church to hear. You need to know, I love you and I care about you, but I am not going to compromise the kingdom of God because you got your feelings hurt. All right? I mean, let's just buck up. All right? There are places in this world where you get killed for being a Christian. There are places this morning where people had their cars searched for Bibles before they went to church. Come on. We're not going to get crazy because you got your feelings hurt. This is about not rewarding bad behavior. It's about willing to have hard conversations. It's about understanding the privilege it is to serve in the kingdom. It's about understanding what's at stake. And I would argue that Mark, that taking Mark, while it would be the nice Christian thing to do, would have been a hindrance to the mission and hindrance to his growth. Sometimes, church, hear me when I say this, sometimes it's okay to tell people no. I tell people all the time, please don't say no for me, right? I've told some of you that. Please allow me. I'm a big boy. I know how to say no. I don't say no very often, but I do know how to say no. Don't say no for me. I love hearing thoughts and ideas. I heard one last week that was good. I hadn't thought of. It's a maybe right now. Just don't be offended if no is the answer that you get. I make hundreds of decisions every week for our church and my life, and I can assure you that every decision is prayed over and considered deeply. The other reality is that many times some decisions require no prayer, right? There should be some things that you should not go, hey, I have to pray about that, right? I mean, there should be some things that require no prayer. Like, if God's not going to be glorified, then that's an easy no. If it doesn't line up with the vision for God in our church, that's an easy no. If it doesn't repel darkness, that's an easy no. You need to understand that every good idea is not also a God idea. It can be a good idea and not a God idea. It could be a good idea at another church, but just not this church. It could be a good idea somewhere in your home, but not a God thing here. You just got to be open to the fact that sometimes even God says no. At Georgiana, we believe in uncluttered, uncomplicated faith that relies on simple church as our approach to living out the gospel. Every decision is filtered by three things: the truth of Scripture, the consensus of Spirit-led elders, and the unyielding convictions of your shepherd. I think we live in an age where we've confused convictions with preferences, and our inability to understand the difference has lasting consequences. Preferences are changeable, and they may vary throughout our lifetime. When I was a little boy, I grew up a Dallas Cowboys fan. That's, I loved them. I idolized them. I had lots of Cowboy stuff. Then they fired Tom Landry. I took it all into the front yard, and I burned it. It's a preference. Now I root for the other team down the road in Houston. I stayed in Texas. I mean, literally, preferences are beliefs that we hold at the present, but we could be convinced later to change. Personal preferences are influenced oftentimes by convenience and comfort, which explains their popularity. Preferences do not provide a foundation for life because they are circumstantial in nature. They can be easily altered for a better offer and easily abandoned in the face of temptation. For example, being a part of a church family cannot be a preference, right? I mean, it may be that you get up Sunday morning and you think, I don't know about going to church, where God knows I need you to go to church so you can sit next to that person who needs you to be there that day. Can't be a preference. It's got to be a conviction. And then a conviction is a solid, immovable belief based on the confidence of God's word and being thoroughly convinced of its absolute truth that we're willing to take a stand regardless of the consequences. Convictions shape not only who we are, but also how we live. They provide direction, and they defy accommodation theology. So many people want to see convictions as a private matter, but in reality, they're constantly on display, publicly, every day, and every day they're being challenged. Think about it. Jesus was condemned for healing on the Sabbath. Peter and John were imprisoned for healing a lame man and refusing to not speak about Jesus Christ. Peter said to the accusers in the moment, he said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Conviction. I think Christian convictions have distinct characteristics. It provides a sense of purpose. It fully demonstrates that we're living by faith and not by sight. It provides courage. It allows for big picture kingdom thinking. It gives you foresight and decision making, and it provides healthy boundaries for moral living. The things that will compromise our convictions are the fear of criticism, the fear of rejection, the fear of loss, the fear of not fitting in, the fear of failure. Listen, this is why over and over again, God tells us, do not be afraid. That he reminds us to stand firm. God reminds us in Timothy that God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear, but one of power and love. And here's why it matters. You and I are living in a world where our worlds collide. There is a truth of God's words that we say have anchored our lives on, the absolute truth that is timeless, a God who has revealed himself and his will through his word. And then there is a culture that has no absolute truths, where truth is relative and circumstantial. As long as it's good for you, then it's your truth. A world that believes that absolute truth is a position of ignorance and intolerance. These worlds collide every day. And I'm telling you, convictions is the only thing that's going to help you survive the crash. We've got to quit being led by pragmatism and let deep-rooted convictions clear the path for ourselves and others. This past summer, I read a book while we traveled called Necessary Endings. I buy my staff lots of books. It drives them nuts. They hate it. No, I don't know that they hate it, but I buy them lots of books. I did not give them this book. The premise of this book was helpful as we were making changes in our prayer ministry. Part of it is called, the name of the book by Cloud is called Necessary Endings. And the premise is that in order to reach the next level, something sometimes has to die. Something has to change. There has to be something that you leave behind. Growth itself demands change. And without this thought of necessary endings, most things never become who they're supposed to be or what they're supposed to be. The biblical example would be Paul saying, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put childhood behind me. Then Paul goes on and tells the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who live worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still too worldly. The point of this is that there's a time to grow and mature in Christ. Stagnation and procrastination, these disarm convictions and lead to the slippery slope that will destroy you. Cloud essentially in his book divides the world and leadership into three kinds of people, and I think it's affirmed from reading scripture. He says there are wise people, there's foolish people, and then there's evil people. Essentially, the difference between wise and foolish people comes down to how they deal with truth. Wise people encounter the truth and change as a result. For example, after getting a speeding ticket, wise people learn and slow down. I'm talking to some of you. After being told their words hurt someone, a wise person will try to understand why and apologize and work not to do it again. They're open and not defensive. They learn and they grow and they tend not to make the same mistakes over and over again. Foolish people encounter truth and don't change. Instead, they try to adjust the truth instead of having to try to adjust their life to the truth. Confronted with a problem, a foolish person will deny, blame, minimize, rationalize, generate excuses, and do anything in his or her power to not owning any responsibility for the truth. They don't learn. They rarely grow. Cloud says the foolish people have a flat learning curve. As a result, they tend to wreak havoc in their lives and the lives of the people around them. Foolish behavior that is not challenged or confronted means some broken people will always remain broken. It means some chronic procrastinators will always be late, and some people will keep running into the same problems again and again and again. Here's what you need to know, church. No one is foolish by accident. No one slips and falls into foolishness. It's why everyone who walks in this room on Sunday morning should demand to be challenged by the Word of God, because without these challenges, growth is rare. It's the problem with the North American church. We have grown so dependent on a prosperity gospel that says everything in the kingdom is up and to the right that we no longer know what truth is when we see it. The foolish may mean well, but their lack of learning means they keep making things hard for themselves. Foolish people lack convictions, bedrock values that steer them towards health and wholeness for their family. Here's what's fascinating to me. I studied it this week. There are 87 passages in this book that discriminate between the foolish and the wise, and their practices and what the difference is. The entire book of Proverbs is essentially a comparison study of the foolish and the wise. The bottom line is that, biblically speaking, the person who lacks conviction is prone to the winds of culture. Anyone who is not firm in the mind and spirit of God and the person of Jesus Christ are easily swayed by false gospels. The Bible calls them foolish. So I want to just read a short passage from Timothy for you. Daisy, y'all can come. I'm wrapping up. Paul writes to the young pastor. He says, I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Foolishness leads to a perversion of the truth, which leads to a complacency of faith. Being driven by conviction prevents somebody from moving the goalposts on you. It gives you confidence to make decisions that bring you life and life to those you love. And finally, as hard as it is for us to admit, evil is a real thing. There are people in this world who intend to harm you. They want to take you down. And as hard as it is to believe, there are people that do not have your best interest at heart. They want to see you fail. And many of them are inside your inner circle. The Bible says you are to have nothing to do with these people. You can love them and pray for them, but you should not be in the same circle with evil. Early in my ministry, I found this really hard to accept until I was in ministry longer. Then I realized evil was everywhere. And darkness got up every morning to try to chase me. It was awful. Here's what I realized. You can dismiss evil, but sadly, there are some people in this world that are never going to be happy until you're miserable. You should give none of those people authority in your life. None. Listen, being driven by convictions for me, I'm just going to share what it is for me, is comprised of three things every day. Discipline and being faithful to the small things so the big things never surprise me. Persevering, the ability to grind through the seasons of unpopularity and refusing to compromise my core values. And lastly, integrity, that I let my yes be yes and my no be no. And the person that you see and meet in the daylight will be the same man you meet in the dark. Church, I want to be a man of convictions that leaves my ego at the door, that picks up my cross of Christ daily, that shows up early, that never deflects the hard jobs, that never shrinks back from having hard conversations, who stays hungry for the things of Christ, and who pursues him with every passion and ounce of urgency that I have. Here's the thing, no one ever regretted living a life of conviction. No one ever did. For any man who is not driven by convictions will certainly one day be steered by his flesh.